Thank you, Brian. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. It's glad to be back with you. We were in Arkansas last week for our eldest daughter's wedding, and it was beautiful and went really well. And we were able to watch you guys. First time I've ever been on that side of Sunday morning. But we were watching you guys. It was our family and the Kersey family, and we're watching. And to watch each one of you come in, it was just brought joy to our heart. We're like, oh, I know. Oh, there's there. Oh, there's there. There's there. So I know it's you who are out there having to stay home still or watching from home. I feel your pain, but it's also just good to see you in person. But I know even watching on the screen was nice, and appreciate Roger Marsh handling the word so well last week. He did a wonderful job. And the week before, Stephen Wellum, just a wonderful 2 weeks that I got to take a break and also got to be refreshed by some great men of God listening to them. So if you could turn to the book of Hebrews, we're still there in case you're wondering. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10 through 13 is where we'll find ourselves today. And if you need a Bible, we have several up here. We do thumb through the Bible quite a bit, Old Testament and New Testament. If you need one, slip your hand up. We'll hand you one that you can use today or even take home with you. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And just for me to catch back up and maybe for you as well, we've looked quite extensively at Hebrews chapter 1. And just to kind of summarize it in a very short fashion, Hebrews chapter 1 is all about the exaltation of who Jesus Christ is. There is no one higher than him. He is higher than all the angels. He is higher than all of the prophets. He is higher than all of the patriarchs. He is exalted above all. And again, that's a quick summary. As we get to chapter 2, the emphasis is on the message that the highest one is bringing. This is Jesus. He is not just a man. He is the prophesied Messiah. He is the supreme prophet, the ultimate prophet, in that he speaks for God directly, right? He is also God in the flesh. He has created all things. He has created all angels. There is nothing, anyone, no one higher than him. And he has now brought the message, the singular, definite article, the message of salvation. So what are we supposed to do when the one God brings the one message of salvation? We are not to neglect that message. And the author went on in chapter 2 to say, if we neglect that message, we should expect the consequences of rejecting the messenger, which is God himself, right? And so he goes into some Old Testament examples there. So instead of neglecting, what are we supposed to do with the message of salvation that the one God has brought to us? We are to pay close attention, the author says. Focus on, all right, both eyes on the gospel. Focus in on this message. We are all temporarily on this earth. We will all face God one day. We are all guilty sinners. We all need to be rescued. We need to be saved. And the one God has provided that one method of salvation. We need to pay attention to this message, okay? So as we get into this today, we're kind of going from the exaltation of who Jesus is, all right, so we get into chapter 2 here. The author is going to begin to emphasize what he has done by putting on flesh. So this week and next week, we're going to be emphasizing kind of the incarnational role in putting on the flesh, all right, of God, that role that he plays on earth here. So it brings us to chapter 2, verse 10. We're just going to go through 10 through 13 today. We'll have quite a bit of references in the Old Testament to look up as well. But let's begin reading there at verse 10. Look with me. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship you. We praise your holy name. We thank you, God, that we are allowed to come here together today to in this fellowship, to congregate, to come together, to focus on you. And help us to do exactly what the author has been talking about in Hebrews chapter 2. And that is to focus on you and who you are, who Jesus Christ is, the Messiah that you have sent to take away our sins. Help us to focus on the one and only one who could die to rescue us from our sins and who lived in our place so that we might receive His righteousness. And how beautiful this salvation is. And God, I pray for everyone in this building, in this room, those that are listening online as well who are saved. May we learn to appreciate the gospel even more every single day. The gospel that we believed in for the first time, may it only grow more beautiful than the more we learn about it. As we focus on this today, Lord, I pray that we would indeed see the beauty of the gospel and that it would grow. And we do pray for anyone who has not focused on that gospel, who perhaps has neglected or looked over it or passed it by. Lord, bring their eyes to stare at that gospel and the beauty of salvation that is in Jesus Christ today. And it's His name we pray. Amen. All right, let's look at verse 10. If you look back at verse 10, the author just begins by saying, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." All right, so what does it mean that it was fitting? It's kind of puzzling as you look at that in that verse. It was fitting. And your translation might even say the word appropriate. All right, it was fitting of God. What is being implied here is that of all that we know about the character of God, how He has revealed Himself to us through history and through His word, this is fitting of His very character. This is also fitting of any examples of redemption that He has given previous to this. So the author is saying He has provided salvation. God has provided salvation through the one who would suffer. Obviously, He's talking about Jesus Christ here, but that this is fitting of God's nature, who He is, His very character, and the examples that He has laid out for humanity in the past. So if we think about such things, we know that God has revealed Himself as holy. As we covered Wednesday night with some in discipleship, He is not just holy, but that He is holy, 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 right? Twice in the Bible, He is referred to as the thrice holy God. Three times. It's the highest superlative. There is no way to describe Him any further. He is the highest holy there is. But that He is also just. So that every sin must be punished. If God were to allow one single sin to go unpunished, God would not be just. But that God is perfectly just. All sin must be punished. God is holy. God is righteous. And we could go on to other attributes of God. We'll stop there today. But what does that have to say about us? Well, we are all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. So there is no one who has not sinned. So we are all unholy. We deserve the justice of God. We do not deserve the peace. We do not deserve the grace. We do not deserve the mercy. What we deserve is punishment. All right. So given God's character, who He says He is, He is righteous, He is just, He is holy, but yet He is also loving, He's also merciful. And we think of all that this is, and we see the examples through the Bible. If you think back to even Genesis, think of Adam and Eve. They're not supposed to take of the fruit, but they do take of the fruit. Death has to occur. God is just, right? But in that scene, we also see His character revealed, that He's also merciful, that He's also loving, that He's also kind, and that there must be suffering, and there will be suffering with humanity we see, but the immediate death that takes place is not theirs, it is the one that God provides in their place. It is the animal sacrifice that God slays the first animal, clothes them in the garment of that animal, that innocence is covers their sinfulness, and that death replaces their immediate death. So we think through some of those things. If you fast forward to the directions given to Moses on Mount Sinai, God says He calls Israel out, right? They didn't have a tabernacle. They did not have a temple. There were no directions exactly on how they were supposed to come out and worship God. But God does not allow them to fill in the blanks. What does He do? He says, "You will worship Me like this. You will build this exact tabernacle. In the back of that tabernacle, you will have the Holy of Holies. You'll have the holy place, right? You'll have this sacrifice out here. You'll have the high priest back here. The other people will stand on the outside. I'm calling the Levites hopes to serve, and only they can serve in that tabernacle. I'm calling only the high priest who must make the sacrifice to represent the nation of Israel. He will go back, put the blood on the curtain, go into the Ark of the Covenant, and put the blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And all this is exact. All of this is precise, right? What happens to Aaron's two sons when they say, you know what, we're just going to wing it? They die. Fire comes out of the holy place and burns them, consumes them on the spot. Aaron goes to Moses, says, what has happened? And what does Moses say? In front of God said, in front of his people, he will be seen as holy. And they were treating him unholy. Those two young men got what they deserved. They came to God on their own way, not God's way. All right. So we see this over and over throughout the Bible. But the pattern that exists there is that if you get to God, there must be substitution. There must be sacrifice in order to get to God. So when the author begins this saying it was fitting, he is talking about it was fitting of all of God is and all that God has revealed to you, to mankind, that the ultimate Savior would be a substitute for us. And that he would suffer. I mean, do you ever think about that? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Or could he have just pricked his finger and dripped a drop of blood? Would that have worked? You know, no, that's not fitting of who God is. And it's not fitting of the example that is given. All sacrifices in the Bible ended in death. And so it was with Jesus Christ. And there was much suffering. All right. So we see this beginning right here as far as. Why has this salvation that God has provided the way that it is? Because it's who God is. And it's not up for us to create our own avenues or our own ways, but this is very fitting of who God is. Jesus, the Lamb of God, suffered by bearing our sin, receiving the curse and wrath for our sin, and dying in our place, thus becoming the founder of our salvation. So this is what the author seems to be saying here, right? He is... All this has happened. He has suffered by God's plan. God has orchestrated the entire thing. He is the Lamb. John the Baptist introduces him that way. The Messiah, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. He was not just calling him a cute and cuddly lamb. What was he saying? He said he's going to die. This is the Lamb. The reason your sins will be passed over is because the Lamb has died in your place. And he is the Lamb, not just provided by the high priest on earth, or not provided by the people during the time of the Exodus from Egypt, but God himself, the Creator, has provided the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. So when John the Baptist introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world, there's going to be suffering, and it's going to end in death for that Messiah. Obviously, resurrection as well. You guys know the end of the story. But, all right, the weakness and strength of any method of salvation is its founder. Keep that in mind. Mankind attempts to create his own way of salvation, if such a thing were possible. Such man-made methods are not fitting of who God is, though. They're fitting of who mankind is. The man-made methods do not fit the examples of redemption that we see in Scripture. So, in the long story short, we know this to be true, but it makes perfect sense. Only salvation founded by God and from God will lead to true salvation. I mean, who is it that we need to be saved from? Some people say Satan, but ultimately it's God that we need to be saved from, because we've sinned against him. We deserve his wrath. So it is God that we need to be saved from. So when God provides the method of salvation from his wrath and provides the founder of that salvation, we should pay very close attention to this method of salvation that God has provided. All right. As we get into that verse 10, and he goes on to say, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, bringing many sons to glory. We're just going to pause right there for a second. Who is the he you might think of at the beginning of verse 10, who is acknowledged as the creator of all things? And so here, just in case you've been following us along, we have acknowledged many times, going back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, even. that Jesus, or God the Son, is the creator of all things. But we also noted back when we started the book of Hebrews that it is not just God the Son who created all things, as far as it is a work of the entire Trinity. So sometimes in the Word of God, God the Father gets credited for the creation, God the Son gets credited for the creation, and even the Holy Spirit gets credited for the creation. And what it seems to be, and we'll get more into this in a moment, is that there is no disunity in the Trinity, but there is distinction. And there are some different roles there that each individual plays. So as far as even creation, and we'll get to that in salvation as well in a moment. But if you look at Hebrews 1 verse 2, just kind of wrap your mind around this. All right, so the He, specifically in Hebrews 2:10, does seem to be God the Father that He's talking about. But in Hebrews 1:2, you'll see where both are credited. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So who is the He going to be at that point? Obviously not the Son, right? But it's going to be God the Father. So, but in these last days, He, God the Father, has spoken to us by His Son, whom He, God the Father, appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He, that would be the Father still, created the world. So you see both involved there in the creation of the world. You might think of John 1, verses 1 through 2. And all these are great to have in mind, too, if you're witnessing to someone, establishing who Jesus is. He is not a created being, no matter how many times the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses may try to say so. He is God. He has created all things. John 1, verse 1 through 2, another great one where we see this. See God the Father and God the Son mentioned here in the creation of all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So here obviously we see that Jesus, God the Son, is given, acknowledged as deity. He is acknowledged as divine. He is with God. There is distinction there. And He is also God, but He is not God the Father. He is God the Son. But He has created all things. You can look at this one on the screen, I believe. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Very similarly, says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and from for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." Okay, so we're just looking at how the author of Hebrews is not contradicting himself by acknowledging that Jesus is the creator, or God the Father is the creator, but it is a unified effort of the entire Trinity. And then if you even think of Genesis 1, verse 1 through 2, it does appear that the Holy Spirit gets credit there as well. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, the point of this I'm getting to is each person of the Trinity, though there's one God, they're unified in purpose, and they had different roles in creation. Now, we see this also, though, and I believe this is what the point of the author is getting to. We see this also played out in salvation, in the new creation, which is you. You are a new creation when you're born again. You go from death to life, and God's Holy Spirit brings life into you. And so oftentimes we see some similar things there played out in physical creation and spiritual creation as well. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. And look at the similarities here as far as creation and the new creation. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God." All right, this would be God the Father being acknowledged here, "who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So here again, and in this passage, we see that it is God the Father of obviously involved in our salvation. It is obviously God the Son that plays a role in salvation as well. And then we think back through this a little bit with our theology or with the Word of God here. If you think of like John 3, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. So it is the work of the Holy Spirit, as He lays out there in John 3, to bring about that newness of life, that regeneration, so that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have all worked in the physical creation. But if you are a believer, you have the Trinity that has brought you to salvation, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has done a supernatural work in your life and brought your dead soul to life and your new creation in Him. And this is amazing. It is truly amazing. You think of, sometimes we study the creation, as we were not too long ago on a Wednesday night, and we were talking about such a thing. Like think of how God created everything. You can't. You just can't, right? Your mind can only go so far, but when God spoke and there was everything, you can't get there. And to think about what there was before that is so supernatural. Our minds can't get there. But greater is the work of your salvation. You can't save yourself. There is not one human on earth that could ever save themselves. It is impossible, but God can, and God does. He brought you from loving your sin to hating your sin. He brought you from having a God after your own imagination, creating your own idols and worshiping that, to a worship of the one true God. And this is a supernatural work of God. The gospel that maybe you scoffed at, laughed at, neglected, thought nothing of, now you love to focus on it. You even got up, got clean clothes on, and came here today, right, to do so. If anything you could be doing in this world, you're here today to stare at the beauty of God's Word and the gospel that is there. And all of this, we just look and say, thank you, God. That's it. Because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it at all. Someone has taken our place, and God saw it fitting for His Savior to take our place, to take the punishment so we could receive His righteousness. We see this played out multiple places, just this Trinitarian work. We're just going to hit it kind of quickly. But Matthew 28, verse 19, of course, is the Great Commission. And in all three, members of the Trinity or persons of the Trinity are referred to even from the very initiation of a person being saved. We often try to make the Trinity something that is reserved only for the great theologians. We had one of our great friends, Edward Dalcour, come speak on the Trinity about this time last year. And he's very knowledgeable, extremely knowledgeable, did a great job with that. But it's not just reserved for him. It's reserved for babes in Christ as well. Because we see upon the very initiatory rite, you might say, or the symbol of salvation, that they are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, reflecting that this is a work of the triune God to bring about the cleansing of their sin, to bring about their salvation, right? We've looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 2 several times, and we looked at this in depth, so I'm not going to go into great depth as we were going through 1 Peter, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 is an excellent place to go to see how there is one God, but how each person of the Trinity has a distinct role in bringing about that salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 through 2. And we could make this point in multiple places, but I'll stop after this one. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. You who are with us for the Peter study, your Bible probably opens there. We were there for a long, long time. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to, all right, so they are elect, all right, according to, verse 2, the foreknowledge of God the Father. So if you're an underliner, you didn't get this several months ago, you might want to do that. According to, so we have three distinct roles here. and three distinct personages of the Trinity mentioned, the foreknowledge of God, the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ, here's another place underlined, for sprinkling with His blood. Okay, so we have three personages of the Trinity mentioned here and their distinct roles. So he's writing to the elect, those chosen by God. We've covered that in great detail in the past. But how are they such? Well, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit and by the sprinkling of whose blood? Not the Spirit's, not the Father's, but that would be God the Son, Jesus Christ, right? So how should we respond knowing that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have all worked to bring about the new creation that you are? I mean, think about that for a moment. As you take that in, the beauty of this gospel, the beauty of the grace, the beauty of the mercy that you have received, and you did nothing to earn it. Now no one even seeks after God. God did this, right? The more you learn about your salvation, the more beautiful it becomes. And the more we should praise God. You should be thankful. You should worship. There should be obedience, etc. And not just coming to a building as we are in right now to worship God, to praise God, to be thankful to God. But this should be all of your life. It should be an everyday occurrence as you go through your day. Just stop and focus on the gospel. One of my favorite teachers said the other day, it says, the first thing I do in the morning after I have my cup of coffee is I stop and focus on the gospel. I thought, that's great. You know, just truly just to focus on the gospel as you start your day off. Yes, it's good. Some start in prayer, some start in God's word. But just spend a moment of reflection as you're sipping on your coffee and think of the glory of the gospel and focus on that gospel so that you don't neglect it throughout the day. Right. All right. So moving on, look at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 2. We've kind of mentioned it a little bit here in the first reading. We're going to look at it in depth now. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So we do start off with a word that hopefully you're familiar with there, sanctification or sanctifies. And just a quick basic definition would be to be set apart or to be made holy. If you want to jot that down, it's a great simple definition. Okay. Sanctify means to be made holy. And sanctification can be spoken of in two different ways in the Word of God. We've seen as we've gone through the pursuit of holiness with Jerry Bridges over the last few months. That we are also called to pursue holiness, but that we are called to pursue that holiness only after God has set us apart for holiness, so that the author of our sanctification, our holiness, is Jesus Christ. All right. So he gets the credit. Now, who gets the credit for this great sanctification? You see that it is Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 11. He who sanctifies. Okay, so who is going to do the sanctification work? It's the founder of our salvation. This is why he has come. He has come to make the unholy holy. And you cannot holify yourself. I don't know if that's the word either, but you can't do it. All right. You can't do it. There's no way. You could become the best person on earth, but you're still not going to be holy. You're going to be imperfect, as our world would say. But God calls it sinful is what you truly would be. Amen. And those who are sanctified all have one source. So the sanctifier and the people who are being sanctified, it's coming from him. So the only way a person can be made holy is by this source, the founder of our salvation. And it is the one who lived the righteous life, where multiple times God the Father even speaks and says, in whom I am well pleased, speaking of Jesus at his baptism or to the disciples or the transfiguration. And the ultimate acknowledgement that God the Father was pleased of Jesus Christ is that he lived the perfect life. He died and then he rose from the dead. He was fully satisfied in his righteousness, in his holiness. And not only that, but that is the one that represents us, as we're going to get into. Now, the founder of our salvation is Jesus Christ. Keep this in mind. All people have sinned and are therefore not holy. And we, in and of ourselves, can do nothing to make ourselves holy in the sight of God. There is nothing. We are completely helpless to do so. We cannot do so. People try to compare themselves to other human examples, and sometimes they'll I don't say the words that they say, or don't drink as much as they say, or at least I don't do this. And they try to exalt themselves above some of their peers, thinking that is getting them more holy. No, you're still comparing pigs to pigs, all right? We're all dirty. We're all filthy. We're all disgusting. You're not going up anywhere. You just have a different color dirt on you, maybe. That's it. But you're sinful before God. You're unholy. All humans are. This is just the lot that we are. Think Adam, think Eve, whatever you want. But we're all sinful, okay? And we actively sin. Now, think about this. Even if you came to a point in your life where you stopped, and you hear this sometimes, people, I'm going to stop sinning. You will still, even if that were possible, which it is not, what would you do with the sins that you had committed in the past? You would still be unholy. You would always, forever be unholy, right? So this is the problem that all mankind faces. Sanctification is impossible for any person to accomplish, but it is not for God. And this is part of that new creation where God sets us apart for holiness. He determines us to be holy. And when we are saved, we start that process, not in and of ourselves, but as a supernatural work of God. And the end result of that sanctification will be glorification before God. You will be fully glorified one day, perfectly in mind and body, built to be in the full presence of God. And that will be the end result of this sanctification process that we're in right now. All right. Look with me at we're going still in there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. But if you look back at it, verse 12, let's go back to verse 11. Sorry. All right. Sanctification. We got that one source. Next sentence. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. OK, so we're talking about the founder of our salvation. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. So who is he not ashamed to call brothers? And here he quotes from Psalm 22. So Psalm 22 should ring a bell. It is a very popular psalm, extremely important psalm. So hold your place in Hebrews and turn with me over to Psalm 22. And I think it will ring a bell quickly as you read the very first line of Psalm 22. All right, where's the first line? Does it ring a bell? Where have you heard it before, right? So it's Jesus on the cross. So this is what he says as he's dying. One of the last things that he says, last words that come out of his mouth. Now, if you think of Matthew 27, 45 through 46, I'll just read this since you've already turned to Psalm 22. If you want to make note of that, this is where he says it. He's hanging on the cross. And now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So at this moment, he has taken the wrath of mankind. They've hung him on the cross. They've crucified him. They spit on him. They mocked him. They put the thorns on his head. They've plucked the beard from his face. They've stripped him, ridiculed him, brought him to being nothing but a worm of a man before everyone to see. His disciples have abandoned him. Everyone has abandoned him. And he cries out during this darkness. And this darkness, we acknowledge ninth hour, sixth hour to the ninth hour is from 12 to 3 o'clock is the way we would see that. And it would be the brightest point of the day. But yet there's a supernatural darkness that comes over the land. Why is that? All of this is symbolic. But Jesus is receiving the wrath of God at that time for the sins of all of the many, all of the brothers that he is going to bring to himself, as we'll see here in a moment. So the only way our sins could be removed is by Jesus Christ himself. And in this time, he is receiving the curse. He is receiving the wrath of God for our sin. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So why would there be such a strong comment? Well, obviously, we're going to get to Psalm 22. This is a popular psalm, a well-known psalm. They should have acknowledged immediately he's quoting a psalm. And when you quote in New Testament authors quote from the Old Testament, they rarely do so as a proof text. So they rarely mean to just pull over this one verse and stick it there and stop. What they usually mean almost every time is that everything around that should be brought over as well, all right, and applied. So when he quotes Psalm 22, remember chapters and verses were not invented yet. This is often a way they would call people's mind to a psalm. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is saying what you and I would say, Psalm 22, verse 1. Please turn in your Bibles too. Okay? So there is some of that going on here. But obviously there's also a forsakenness that is going on. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We've stated it multiple times today, but you know why? He is receiving the wrath and curse of God for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So where does your sin go? It goes upon the Savior. And how can you ever get made holy? Because Jesus is holy. And in the end, it is by grace alone that a person can be saved. It is through Christ alone that you can be saved. And it is all to God be the glory. Because you have done nothing to provide anything in your salvation except for your sin. And that's it. Jesus gets all the glory for it. So he and he alone is the founder of our salvation. We don't work on that foundation for him and help him. He is the founder. All right. So we see this played out in Psalm 22. So hopefully you're still there. And Psalm 22 is always hard for me because every time I get there, I just want to read the entire thing. I'm not going to read the entire thing, but I do want to read some of it. Because in Matthew, Jesus cites the first verse of Psalm 22, which should bring our attention to Psalm 22. And we're going to read a good portion of this today. But then in Hebrews, he quotes a place after the torment has happened. And he records a celebratory part of Psalm 22. And he celebrates because we're going to get to this, but the author of Hebrews is saying that we have a representative who has represented us and that we are now called his brothers. How can you be considered brothers with the righteous one? Because the righteous one has taken your sin and given you his righteousness so that now you're in the family of God. So you go through Psalm 22 and it's torture and it's torment. He's walking us through the crucifixion of what's going to happen hundreds and hundreds of years in the future. But you read it like, oh my goodness. And then you get to this moment, as the author of Hebrews does, and it's all about rejoicing. Because he has taken your place. All right, so let's just look at Psalm 22. I'm just going to read verse 1 through 23. And you're going to do some of this in your discipleship, so I'm not going to belabor this. But as we read this, think through the crucifixion and think of the scenario around it. And I believe you'll begin to see lots of parallels, as you should. All right, so verse 1, we'll begin there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. If in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And this verse 21, beginning here in verse 22, 23, there is all of a sudden a radical change. Okay, verse 22, and this is where the author of Hebrews quotes, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. And there's a radical shift here from torture and torment of the Messiah. He's like a worm. He's on the cross. He's pierced. He's dying. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. Dogs, most likely referring to Gentiles. Even the Jews have surrounded him. They're making fun of him. They're belittling him. The garments are sold. You guys get the drift. But all of a sudden, there's a radical change. And this radical change in the setting is where the author of Hebrews picks up. So he quotes, if you go back to your Hebrews there, chapter 2. Still turning, sorry. Hebrews chapter 2. So this is where he picks up and says, I will tell you of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. So as Jesus quoted the first words of this psalm, it should have taken their attention to this psalm, but to the beginning and all the torment that was just undergoing. It was happening right there on the spot. They are seeing prophecy and typology fulfilled right there as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But now the author of Hebrews quotes from quotes from Psalm 22 for a different reason. So he's saying, look, because of all this happened, look what happens at the end of Psalm 22. There's victory. And because he has taken our place. So all of this has happened according and was fitting to the plan of God. The suffering Messiah has brought salvation to who? The brothers that he is bringing in. Brothers meaning those who he is paying the sins for, right? So you think of like Acts 2:23, where God gets all the who crucifies Jesus, who kills Jesus. If you think about it, some people say the Jews, right? Some people say the Romans, right? Or maybe it was Judas's fault, or it was the high priest's fault. But ultimately, God through Peter in verse 23 of Acts chapter two says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So none of this could have taken place if it was not fitting for God. But all of this has happened according to God's plan that he had orchestrated. It was all going to happen just as he had planned it ahead of time. So that's what we're seeing as you go. We look at this, the way the author cites Psalm 22 here. So he's bringing this meaning to it, saying, look what has been accomplished. The Messiah suffered. It was fitting for God to provide the Lamb who would suffer and provide salvation. All right. It was fitting. It was appropriate. It was right with his character. It was right with the examples that have been provided for us throughout history. But the author of Hebrews is saying, now look what happened. Now we who believe in him, we are part of the family of God. Go back to verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 2, verse 11. So I want you to look at this and acknowledge and realize the only reason that you are in the family of God is because that He suffered in your place. And that's what the author of Hebrews is bringing forward here. Verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have the one source." All right, that's what Jesus has done. He is holy. He sanctifies us for salvation. That is why He, speaking of Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. And He goes on, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." So this is that beautiful point. He has suffered. He has paid the price. And now He is telling and praising God, and we are with Him as well. Now, God did speak through the prophets years and years ago. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And verse 2. All right. And look at it. "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." So we have God speaking through the prophets of old. So you think of Psalm 22. How did David, who is ascribed to, how did he know how the Messiah was going to die hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in the future, and lay this out exactly, right? I mean, all these details, it's just, how could you do such a thing? And historians say that crucifixion was not even a manner of death yet, that it was invented hundreds of years before. But yet you have David here laying out a perfect scene, a perfect scenario of the Messiah dying on the cross and everything that happens around him, even the words that they are going to say to him as he hangs on the cross, even their reaction from the people is recorded hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. How can that be? Because this is God. And so God knows all this. He has planned all of this. It is part of His plan. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the earth, right? This is all according to the plan of God. So He speaks through the prophets. Now, turn a page over, I guess, there, back to that verse 11, Hebrews chapter 2. And I just want you to kind of acknowledge this. It's pretty interesting. All right, the second sentence there in Hebrews chapter 11, 2, verse 11. "That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers." All right. Who is the He here? He's not talking about David who wrote that psalm, but he's talking about Jesus. But he quotes from Psalm 22. So you have the Son of God getting credit by the author of Hebrews for saying this line in the book of Psalms. How is that? Because obviously Jesus wasn't created when He came to earth. That was the incarnation of the Son of God. But the Son of God is given credit for speaking through the prophet way back here in Psalm 22. Beautiful how this works, right? So Jesus is getting credit. This is obviously about Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. And that He is even saying this. So He has suffered. He has suffered the pain. He has suffered the penalty. And now He proclaims, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." All right. So now He goes on to, in the book of Hebrews there, chapter 2, verse 13, we'll move on to, He quotes again. And we've noticed this a lot as you go through Hebrews. That's one reason I really enjoy Hebrews is that it really acts as a commentary for the Old Testament and New Testament and showing how the old is fulfilled in the new. And it's just a beautiful how He draws from the Old Testament and then how He explains the Old Testament to us. So He pulls another passage here from Isaiah, just in very quick form. He pulls from Isaiah in verse 13. He says this, "And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." So this is from Isaiah, if you're taking notes, from chapter 8, verse 17 through 18. And so this passage was taken from the book of Isaiah, and he's accrediting it to Jesus. Again, like Jesus is saying these words. Now, historically, at that time, Isaiah and Israel is in a very dark place. They are similarly in a dark place, kind of surrounded by darkness, and imposing forces are going to take them over. Other countries are going to take them over, etc. But God speaks to Isaiah in chapter 6, calls him to be a prophet, and lets him know there's going to be a vast majority that will not believe his message, but that God has given him a remnant, and he is representing them. So that Isaiah trusts the Lord. And if you look back at Hebrews there, 2 verse 13, though these words were originally Isaiah's, I will put my trust in him. Isaiah, trust in God. And behold, I and the children God has given me. So he is the mouthpiece for those that God has given him. OK, so this is carried over now into the New Testament. And the author of Hebrews says this is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. Because who supremely trusts in God is Jesus Christ. And who does he ultimately represent? He represents, according to verse 13, all that God has given him. And we see this played out through Scripture. Some people like to refer to that as a specific atonement, a limited atonement. Other words were particular redemption, okay, depending on kind of where you've been brought up in theology, but all meaning the same thing, that if you look at verse 13, it is all the children that God has given him. So we find this to be true. We find this to be echoed by the words of Jesus in multiple places. Look with me at John 6, verse 37. We'll probably go through verse 40 there. John 6, verse 37 through 40. And keep that in mind. Who is Jesus dying for? Who has he died for? According to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. The children that God has given him. That's who he has died for. In John 6, verse 37 through 39, Jesus says this basically verbatim. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Okay, so who is going to come to him? It's all that the Father gives him. So this is one body. It is whatever you want to call it, the universal church. You could call it the elect, as 1 Peter chapter 1 did. But this body of believers, God is the Father is giving to the Son. And then we acknowledge in verse 7 that there is perseverance of the saints. All right? And there's an irresistible calling there. All that the Father gives me will come. So that means there's no one that the Father has given the Son, because the Trinity, right? One purpose, they're distinct roles, one purpose. All that the Father gives the Son will come to the Son. And whoever comes to me, he says, I will never cast out. So if there is this permanency in salvation, and there is no way that we are going to lose it. He goes on, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Again, focusing on this given me, that God the Father has given the Son, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All right. So again, we're recalling what the author of Hebrews is saying as he's pulling from Isaiah. Isaiah said, Isaiah trusted in the Lord, and all the children represent all the children that God had given him. Who ultimately does that? It's Jesus Christ, who trusts in God infallibly, perfectly, and he represents all the children that God had given him. Jesus lays this out in John chapter 6, 4 is very clearly there. He has died for all those the Father had given him. All those the Father had given him will come to him, and they will never lose what God has given them. They are permanently in grace. They are permanently an object of his salvation, because Jesus is the founder of that salvation. How many will he lose? Back in verse 39, nothing of all the Father has given him. And so it's beautiful how it's laid out here. So we rest in this. And this is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. It's look beyond yourself for salvation. Look to the founder of your salvation. You may not trust God perfectly. In fact, I guarantee you, you don't. I don't. But Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ has. And He has represented you perfectly with His righteousness. He has died for you. He's died for all that the Father has given Him. And all, you are believing in that Christ for your salvation. And you'll never be let go. You'll never, you will be raised up on the last day. Turn over to John 17, verse 9 through 10. Just one more passage quickly. And there's great comfort in these passages. And there should be great comfort in these passages. We are definitely called, as verse 40 said, to believe in Jesus Christ. But that is the product of the regeneration of God's Holy Spirit, causing our eyes to open, giving us a new heart, opening our eyes so we see the beauty of that gospel. John 17, verse 9 through 10, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. We see the same type of thing played out here. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So we see that in the end, this is our salvation, their salvation, is a work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we rejoice in such a thing. So quick summary of today. Salvation of sinners is a supernatural work of the triune God. Salvation is also a work of God and God alone, which He receives all the glory for it. We are sinners who are saved by the pure grace of God. Throughout history, God has revealed His character and given examples of His justice, His mercy and salvation, His holiness, all of which point to the ultimate salvation that He provides in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ takes our sin. He suffers in our place. We receive His righteousness. And all this is a gift of God. We take no credit for such a thing, but instead we praise God. We thank God. We strive for obedience to God, and we worship Him regularly. Jesus suffered in our place so that you might be in the family of God. And that's a big thing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that You are God. You have created the plan of salvation, the method of salvation. Even though we are unholy, we deserve justice, we deserve wrath, we deserve the curse for our sin. You are so loving and kind, and Your mercy is just beyond comprehension of why even You would do such a thing, but yet You have. And may we focus on that gospel and the beauty of that gospel, that we have the ultimate representative, Jesus Christ, who has trusted You perfectly, who suffered, as Psalm 22 says, and has suffered in a great way, and who even received the wrath for our sins as He died on the cross and during the darkness. He receives the darkness so that we might receive the light. He receives the curse so that we might receive the blessing. And that He has represented us perfectly to You. That we are unrighteous, but He is righteous. We are unholy, but yet He is holy. And that we, as those who believe in Jesus Christ, the brothers, those who are in the family of God, the children of God, as Your word says, we thank You, God, for bringing us to salvation and seeing the beauty of the cross, and more importantly, the beauty of the One on the cross, the Messiah, the Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for providing that foundation and the founder of our salvation. And as we think of the gospel, Lord, today, and as we think of the gospel as we go through this week, may it continually, every day of our lives, become more and more beautiful as we think about our unholiness, but yet the holiness that has been provided for us through Jesus Christ. And it's His name we pray. Amen.